Mark's Gospel, and return, please, if you would, to Mark chapter number 6, if you would. Mark 6, and I'd like us to make our way down to verse number 27. We'll go back and pick up the first part of the text where we left off last time in verse 14 in just a moment. But Mark chapter 6, you have your Bible open, your electronic Bible turned on there, beginning in verse number 27. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Wow. The very first field trip that I remember as an elementary student, I was a student at Black Hawk Elementary School in Crete, Illinois, just on the south suburbs of Chicago. And we went to a children's theater and we saw the play Alice in Wonderland. You're familiar with that, right? You'll remember that the really bad person in Alice in Wonderland, she's known as the Queen of Hearts. In fact, she is such a really bad person. She is such a foul-tempered monarch, just a really, really bad attitude, that the author himself, he describes her as, quote, a blind fury. She's just quick to give death sentences at the slightest offense. And do you remember if you read the story Alice in Wonderland, or if you've seen the play, what was wont to come out of her mouth was the phrase, off with their heads. On one occasion, as Carol tells the story of Alice in Wonderland, Alice observes, you'll remember that everything comes to life in Alice in Wonderland, right? So there are playing cards that Alice is watching, and those playing cards are painting all of the white roses red. And the Queen of Hearts approaches. The playing cards drop on their faces, and the Queen approaches, and Alice has never met her. When the Queen of Hearts arrives and asks Alice who it is that's lying on the ground, Alice says, I don't know. All she can see are the backs of the cards. And the backs of the cards, they all look the same, right? So she doesn't know who they are. And the queen becomes so frustrated and so irritated and so angry that Alice doesn't know who they are. She commands that Alice's head be taken off. And you'll remember that the queen's husband, he's a little more moderate in his dealings with people. And he reminds the Queen of Hearts, you know, Alice is only a child. Why don't we let her live? Carol, the author, his observation of the Queen of Hearts, he says this, the queen had only one way of settling all difficulties, great or small. Off with his head, she said, without even looking around. But of course, what happens there fictionally also happened literally. We read last Lord's Day when we were together in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, where the author of Hebrews tells us about those who were slain by the sword. What he's talking about is decapitation. We've heard of that recently with the incredibly atrocious actions committed by Muslim terror groups against Christians in the countries of Iraq and Syria and in parts of Indonesia. The fact of the matter is, in many places around the world today, it is a dangerous thing to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the price paid by one man in Mark chapter 6, as we read just a moment in verses 27 and 28, the price to be a follower of Jesus Christ for this man was his head at the end of a soldier's sword. What I'd like to do this morning is go back up to verse number 14 where we left off the last time we were together in Mark chapter 6. I'd like to read through the text together, pausing throughout to make comments as we go. And then when we finish reading the text down through verse number 29, I would like then to provide four observations for us by way of application. So we pick up the reading then in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. The him that King Herod is referencing is Jesus Christ. The powers that he's referencing are everything that we've studied up to this point in Mark's Gospel. All the healings, the huge crowds which follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the dismissal of demonic beings which occupy individuals' lives, the raising from dead of a girl on one occasion, all of this news has made its way back to King Herod. And you might immediately ask, well, who is Herod? Well, Herod is a family name. There are a few of them. The one that is here mentioned to us in verse 14 of chapter 6, this Herod is the same one who was there the night of Jesus' betrayal and subsequent trials. It is to Herod that Pontius Pilate sends Jesus when he finds out that he is a man of Nazareth up in Galilee. That's who this Herod is. So he is one who is conspiring also at a later time in the death of Christ. But there are other Herods. He is not the Herod who is alive in the early part of the Gospel of Luke, where that Herod is trying to kill Jesus at his birth. You remember that? The wise men come to Herod. They give the announcement, the proclamation that a new king has been born. He wants to know where this king is for the purpose of exterminating any possibility of a rival to the throne. And of course, you remember that Mary and Joseph with the young child then flee to Egypt. This is not that Herod. God has already killed that particular Herod because of his arrogance. And we're told that he's not really actually a king, even though that's the title that he goes by in verse number 14. Instead, what he is a governor of the Roman appointment. You'll remember that the Roman Empire is occupying many places around the world which are outside of the walls of Rome. Palestine is one of them. And so they put up someone, a political appointee, to rule in the emperor's place as if the emperor was there. He is, in fact, nothing more than a Roman appointee, the governor of Palestine. He really isn't a king, as you might think a king to be. We find out in verse 14 that Herod thinks that Jesus, this person who's been doing all these things, verse 14 tells us that it's John the Baptist come back to life because John the Baptist is already dead. And this is news and is going to require some further explanation, and Mark is going to do that for us. But this really is a bizarre way for a person to think, isn't it? I mean, Herod is trying to figure out who this individual Jesus is, and his conclusion is that actually it's Jesus come back to life. Like, that is a actual possibility. That it is John the Baptist come back to life. And what he really means is there was a bizarre philosophy in some of the parts of the first century that souls of people migrated from one person to the other. So it wasn't as if John the Baptist's body had come back to life, and that John the Baptist now had taken upon the form of Jesus. Remember, Jesus and John the Baptist are only a few months apart, we find out in the book of Luke. They're not that different in their age, John being a little older than his cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ. But according to Herod, what he believes has happened is that somehow the non-physical part of John the Baptist has migrated its way over and is now occupying the body of Jesus and acting in such a way that he's doing all these amazing... That's kind of bizarre, don't you think? Nevertheless, that's what Herod thinks. It's weird stuff, actually. But when you think about it, that's what happens when people will not believe the obvious. What is the obvious? The obvious is the very first verse in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's the obvious. Instead of believing the truth, Herod and others create an illusion to satisfy what they otherwise cannot explain. So to Herod, this must be John the Baptist come back to life. Verse 15. Others said, it is Elijah. Other people said, no, it's not Elijah. It is the prophet or somebody who is like one of the prophets. So there are other answers to who this well-known person, this person doing these incredible deeds, incredible actions, preaching to these massive crowds. There are other answers to who this well-known person might be. The prophet Malachi in chapter 4 and verse 15 anticipated one who would come who would be like Elijah, who would make preparation for the coming Messiah. But Mark has already told us in chapter 1 of this book that that person is John the Baptist. So this isn't Elijah. Someone says, well, maybe it's just a revival of the Old Testament prophets. It's been a long time since God sent one of His prophets, 400 years, in fact, since the last prophet to Israel, Malachi, pried his trade, did his deed of speaking on behalf for God. When you read verses 14 and 15, what comes up again is what really appears throughout the Gospels. Answering the question of Jesus' identity. Do you remember in verse 3 of chapter 6, you see that right on the same page, people who are from the town of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, they ask, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are his sisters not here also with us? You'll remember they said that in derogatory ways. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says to him, Teacher, we know that you are come from God because no one can do the things you do except God be with him. Who are you? At his trial, you remember they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. His answer, if I tell you, you will by no means believe me. Luke 22:67. The question of Jesus' identity goes throughout the gospel, and the question of Jesus' identity is the question still today. When you think about it in the culture and the world at large, this really is the debated point. Who is Jesus? There's a group of people, a group like you, who claim that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are others who claim that He was a fraud. There are others who claim He was nothing more than an example or a martyr, a good man, somebody whose principles and practices you can follow. The question of Jesus' identity is still the question today. But you agree with Peter and you say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you would be right to make that declaration. But Jesus explained to Peter, and by extension explains to us too, how Peter arrived at that conclusion. When Peter says to Jesus in Matthew's gospel, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus turns to him and says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you are of the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of the living God, the Bible teaches that that information and that conclusion was not arrived at via your own study and conclusionary efforts. But instead, the God of heaven chose to reveal that to you. You say, well, what do we do then about others who do not recognize the identity of Jesus like the Bible presents Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God? We do two things. The first thing we do is we speak to them about who Jesus is. But our speaking alone is not enough to open their minds to that spiritual truth. After speaking, we then pray, Dear God, open their blind eyes so that they can see. Dear God, in their darkness, pour light so they can see truth. The question of Jesus' identity is as much a question today as it was in the first century in Mark 6, and throughout the whole of the Gospels as we read. But Herod is adamant, verse 16. When Herod heard this, he said, "No, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." And we go, whoa, what? You did what? You beheaded him? And that begs a question in our minds, okay? What's the story then behind Herod's beheading of John? What did he do to deserve that? Verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Okay, that's a little complicated, isn't it? So what verse 17 tells us is that Herod is protecting John the Baptist from his new wife, a woman by the name of Herodias, who in her actions looks an awful lot like Queen Jezebel of the Old Testament. She hates John the Baptist and she wants him dead yesterday. So what's the problem? Why is she so ticked off? Verse 18 tells us, "Because John said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So here's what John did. John confronts Herod about his new marriage. What did Herod do? Herod dumped his former wife to get a new one. And let me just pause right there. Don't do that. Don't do that. You men, listen to me and listen to the Bible. Do not dump your wife for a new one. It is a violation of God's law. Don't do that, men. All the women said, "I bet you did." I'm very serious about that, gentlemen. Don't do that. Well, he did this. But you'll notice he didn't dump his old wife for just any new wife. No. What the text tells us in verse 17 is his new wife is in fact his former sister-in-law, the wife of his brother, who often also happens to be a political appointee ruling a part of the country. And to make matters a little worse, he's not dead, he's alive. So, Herod dumps his current wife to get a new one for whatever reasons that he has, and he takes her from his weaker political brother and makes her his own. And John the Baptist says, "No, you can't do this. The law says no." You can read it for yourself in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. But I do want to make a note to you as your pastor. Here is an example of a godly leader engaging politics. You know, there are some people who think that pastors should keep their mouths shut when it comes to political matters, that preachers of the Word of God should be quiet about those things. John the Baptist wasn't. And I would suggest to you that it is a godly pastor who engages politics when those politicians pursue moral evils in violation of God's Word and God's created order. And further, it is right when a man on the authority of the Word of God confronts other men who are living in violation of the Word of God. To do so puts those men in position, at least potentially, to spare their souls and escape the coming judgment of God if they will repent. Because you cannot violate the law of God without there being consequences. You can't do it. It is God's principle of sowing and reaping. You sow to the flesh, and you will of the flesh reap destruction. You sow to the wind, and you will of the wind reap the whirlwind. You only thought you were getting a gentle breeze, but in fact what you got was a tornado. It is a good and kind man who warns somebody that you are violating God's word and you are about to have a horrible storm come into your life if you do not repent. Well, Herodias, she didn't like that. And she wanted John the Baptist dead yesterday. Herod, in efforts to keep John the Baptist alive, puts him in jail, out of her reach for a little bit. Which leads to the question then, why didn't Herod just take John the Baptist out himself? Good question. Verse 19, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Why didn't Herod do it? Verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things. Your translation might have it a little bit better that he didn't understand him completely, but he still heard him gladly. So that's why he didn't take him out himself, because he feared John. He feared John's influence over the people and that they would revolt against him if he killed John. Okay, so John's safe now in the prison. How do we get to the point of his head being cut off in verses 27 and 28? Let's keep reading. 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. Okay, it's Herod's birthday. And so what does Herod do on his birthday? What a contrast you see to Herod on his birthday than you see Jesus on any other day. Think of the contrast between the King Herod and Jesus. Herod, he's not really a king, even though he claims to be one, and his dominion is actually rather small. Jesus, on the other hand, is an actual king with an expansive, unbounded kingdom about whom is said in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom there will be no end. The contrast between Herod and Jesus, Herod in verse 18 is incredibly immoral. Jesus, however, we know to be without sin. Herod, when he throws a party, it's a party for all the big shots. Anybody who has any measure of influence, anybody that Herod can bring around him to make himself feel good, that's what he does on his big day. Jesus, on the other hand, do you remember his table? Luke chapter 14 tells us that his table is for the unwanted, the outcast, and the needy. Verse 21, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. There were no poor, maimed, lame, or blind at Herod's birthday. But at Jesus' dinner party, that's what we all used to be. Until he spiritually made us whole. What a contrast between the two. So they're all here. And then it's time for something really, really bizarre to happen. Verse 22. And when Herodias' daughter, her name is Salome, not mentioned for us here, but we're told that in the other gospel. When Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. This is a highly unusual and really almost unprecedented behavior for this woman to do. In fact, you remember when we were studying the book of Esther a number of months ago that Queen Vashti was ordered by King Ahasuerus to come into the party that he was throwing and dance for all the guests, and she refused. Do you remember that? This is exactly what it appears that Salome did. And to be delicate, you can imagine that in a gathering of an immoral man named Herod, who along with all of his nobles, men, high officers, men, and the chief men of Galilee, you can imagine probably, right? This was no ballroom dance. It is disgusting when men of any era make toys to be played with of the women who are around them. Women are not toys, men. They are not toys that you play with for a little while until the point of them giving you some measure of entertainment, and then you discard them for another toy to play with. They are not toys. They are created in the image of God to be protected by you, to be provided for by you, and to be led by you. God have mercy on men who abuse and use women to their own satisfaction. So she dances. And Herod and everybody is with really, really likes what they see. So Herod, in the middle part of verse 22, the king says to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her. No, really, 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 I mean it. I'm telling you, God is my witness in breaking the commandment. Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And I wrote in my notes, what a blowhard. What a braggart. He has no kingdom to give. He's not the king of this kingdom. He's a political appointee from the Roman emperor. But he's acting like he's all that when he isn't. All he's doing is showing off in front of his buddies. So you know what's about to happen, don't you? Verse 24. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately, she came in with haste to the king and asked him, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." I'm guessing Herod didn't see that one coming. But Herodias did, verse 21, at the opportune time. So now what? Okay, Mr. Big Shot, you made a really, really big promise. Verses 22 and 23. Now what? Verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. And that sobered him up pretty fast, isn't it? Can you imagine the scene in this big room where all this dancing and eating and drinking and partying has been going on? Can you imagine the scene? Lots of laughter. Alcohol is flowing. No doubt women coming in and out. And here comes Salome back in. And as she comes in, one of the big shots with the big shot, King Herod, yells out to Salome, hey, ask him for the palace. And everybody laughs. Because that's why she's back, right? She's back to make her request of King Herod. And somebody else chimes in, hey, tell him to make you the next ruler instead of his own kid. And they all laugh some more. Somebody else chimes in with the big one, right? Because he said, I'll give you up to half of the kingdom. Hey, ask him for half of the kingdom. Go ahead, do it. And they all laugh. I mean, if somebody had been tweeting out or putting a post up on Facebook, you would have seen those letters ROTFL at what's happening at King's Palace today. They all settle down because Salome is about to speak. No, none of that. And then she drops the bomb. I want John the Baptist's head, and I want it now. Not next year, not next month, not next week, and not tomorrow, and I want it right now. Crickets across the room, just quiet. The king was exceedingly sorry, verse 26. Yet because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Why did he do this? To save face. Because of the oaths that he made, because of those who sat with him, verse 26. To save face, to maintain his self-made importance, he murdered a man. To save pride, he murdered a man. To save reputation, he kills a man. And not just any man. According to Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." And Herod murders him to cover his own backside. Wow. Wow. Amazing, isn't it? What a person is willing to do, not to be laughed at by people, to save face, to protect pride. It's amazing what a person will do, isn't it? And the last verse, 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. And that's what happened to John the Baptist. Let me give you four observations by way of application. Here's the first one. The identity of Jesus has been and always will be the critical issue every human being must address. This is the issue. Who is Jesus? And it is the issue that every human being will deal with at some point, either in this life or the life to come. My hope is that for all of you gathered in the room this morning, the identity of Jesus Christ to you is you recognize Him as your Savior. You agree with John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For you, Jesus Christ is your Savior. And as your Savior, you have bowed the knee in submission to Him, desiring to do His will, to learn His ways, to live the life of holiness to which He has called you. He is to you your Savior. You recognize Him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. If He is not that to you, then there's only one other alternative He can be to you. And that is that He is your judge. The Bible says, Jesus said, "In that last day, I will say to them, depart from me into a place of everlasting fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, a place of everlasting torment. Depart from me, I never knew you." And in that day, you will identify Him as your judge. And as your judge, He will sentence you for eternity into a real place called hell, where you will pay for your sins until God is no more. This is the issue. The identity of Jesus Christ has been and always will be the critical issue. Have you, friend, have you agreed with God about who He is and who you are? That you are a rebel before God and that you deserve eternal punishment by God in hell forever. But if God in His mercy will save you because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, you believe. You believe in what Christ did and He has become your Savior. In the end, every human being who has ever sucked in God's air will say about Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. The result is this, that the identity of Jesus Christ either relieves your fears, death and the grave have no more stranglehold over your life anymore. The identity of Jesus Christ either relieves your fears, or the identity of Jesus Christ heightens your fears. That when you die, you will meet Him and you will stand alone, guilty of the crimes against God. Second observation by way of application. A guilty conscience produces fear that creates irrational thoughts. It's just bizarre to me how King Herod is thinking about John the Baptist. He had the man beheaded. But his conscience is so guilt-ridden by what he did that it then drives in him very incredibly irrational thoughts. And a guilty conscience will do that to you as well. It'll make you think bizarre thoughts about your relationships. It'll make you think bizarre thoughts about what is reality. It'll make you think bizarre thoughts about how you should proceed wisely in the next steps and area of your life. You are incredibly unlikely in the moment to think rationally when your conscience is ridden with guilt. So what do you do with your guilt? You confess. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You agree with God about the thing that your conscience is telling you, guilty, 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 and you seek the only remedy for it, which is God's forgiveness of it. You can try all you want to ease your conscience by throwing for yourself great parties, entertaining yourself, making yourself feel good, enjoying a certain kind of lifestyle. You can try to ease the pain of your guilty conscience, but it won't do it. At some point, your conscience will break through all of the entertainment and the self-gratification. At some point, your conscience will break through and will cry out to you once again, guilty. And you can either bow your knee and ask for God's forgiveness in Christ, or you can try to salve your conscience for one more day through the thing that takes away the pain for a moment. But be warned, it will come back again and again, and it will drive you to more irrational thoughts. Third observation by way of application. The fear of man gives birth to wicked, foolish, and detestable actions. We read, of course, in verse number 26 that the king did this, killing John the Baptist, because, the last part of it says, of those who sat with him. That is, He was more concerned about the opinions of the individuals who were sitting around him at the party than he was concerned about the opinion of the God of heaven who was watching him at his party. When you are more concerned about the opinions of people, that's called the fear of man. The fear of man always gives birth to wicked, foolish, and detestable actions. Wisdom tells us this. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Wicked actions. The dance. The taking of his wife's, his brother's wife. Foolish actions. His arrogant offer. Detestable actions. His ordered hit on John the Baptist. And I am suggesting to you that where you see in your life wicked, foolish, and detestable actions, you will probably see a point-to-point line taking you right back to the fear of man, which brings a snare to you. How many of us can look back on our lives and think, man, I did that. I did that wicked thing because of those who were with me. I did that foolish thing because of those who were with me. I did that detestable thing because of those who were with me. Meaning, I didn't do it because of them. I did it because of what I was afraid I was going to lose if I didn't do it. The fear of man gives birth to wicked, foolish, and detestable actions. Last one. To declare allegiance to Jesus Christ that promotes righteousness. This is a long sentence. Hang with me. To declare allegiance to Jesus Christ that promotes righteousness by way of pure life and decries wickedness by way of resolute commitment to God's Word will likely be at a great price. There's more to come, but let me stop there just for a moment. If you declare my allegiance, my commitment, my life belongs to Christ, I am going to promote righteousness by living a pure life like John the Baptist did. I am going to decry wickedness by maintaining a resolute commitment to God's Word like John the Baptist did in verse 18. He didn't just turn his head away when he knew the wickedness was going on in King Herod's court and life. And he had denounced and decried the wickedness that was on display. If one declares allegiance to Jesus by promoting righteousness and decrying wickedness, it likely will be done at a great price. Some of you have already experienced that in your life. Most of us likely will. But to save souls along the way, which John the Baptist did, meaning he pointed them to the Savior, to save souls along the way, to exalt the name and beauty of Jesus, which John the Baptist did, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandal. And to hear his well done, good and faithful servant. Here's what that will do. It will reduce the value of this life by increasing the value of the life to come. There is value in this life. God created us to live this life. For those 70 or 80 or 90 years, God created us to live this life. But this life is not as valuable. Do you understand this, brothers and sisters? This life is in no way as valuable as the life which is to come. So to protect this life by avoiding the purity of life that is necessary in allegiance to Jesus, to protect this life by refraining from decrying out against unrighteousness is really a very foolish choice when there is something more valuable. And what is more valuable? The life to come. The life which you will enjoy with souls saved along the way. The life that you will enjoy exalting fully, completely, the name and beauty of Jesus. The life that you will enjoy when you enter His presence after He has said to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But I am telling you, that does not happen apart from a promotion of righteousness by a pure life and a decrying of wickedness by a resolute commitment to God's Word, which in all likelihood in this life comes at a great price. You will be the rare believer who declares his allegiance to Christ by those two tenets, who does not do so at a great price. You will be a rare believer who does that. But if you do, you will be one of the untold numbers who are this kind of believer, who value the life to come more than the value of the life that is now. Which of those do you want? Do you want this life? You can throw all your eggs in this basket? Is this the life that you're going to value? If you do, there probably won't be many souls along the way that you have a part in saving. There probably won't be much exaltation of the beauty in the name of Jesus. And it's unlikely that you are going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The day will come for us, unless the Lord returns, when what is said of John will be said of us. They will come, and they will take away our corpse, and they will lay it in a tomb. That's going to happen. Okay? Then my hope is that in those moments immediately following when I meet the Savior, my experience will be this: "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's my hope for you too, that you will know the same. This is what happened to John the Baptist. May the Lord help you to understand His Word. Would you pray together with me?